Well, we continue the very beginning of what will be a long series through 1st and 2nd Peter we're calling Living in Exile. And today we take as our passage 1st Peter chapter 1 verses 3 through 5. This passage was actually an extended portion of this passage through 1st Peter 1 was, to the best of my memory, the last passage that Pastor Tom preached from before he left Life Point. I was here where the transition was taking place almost 7 years ago, and I know many of you who are here today never knew Pastor Tom, the founding pastor here at Life Point, here for 24 years, continuing a ministry here in a very profound and effective way. And I still remember that as he gave this passage to us, he challenged us to memorize the passage. And so I went home and I did that. It remains with me today. In the NIV, I memorized in the NIV because that's the version that I studied from my teen years on. And so in the NIV, it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who by faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with a glorious and inexpressible joy, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." It's a great passage to have buried in your noggin, and it's been there now for about 7 years after Pastor Tom challenged us to memorize that. I know some of the youth will be memorizing this passage this semester as well, and so I just encourage you to take some of these texts, commit them to memory, be engaged in reading the scriptures. But as we go through 1st and 2nd Peter, it's my challenge to you to be engaged in 1st and 2nd Peter at least occasionally during our series. I wrote in my Jim Schwartz article this week that it's my goal during this series to take at least one day or one opportunity each week to read through the entirety of 1 Peter. It takes about 20 minutes to read through it. I'm in the Old Testament in my devotions at home, but I'm taking some time to do that. It just helps us to kind of just be saturated with this word as it's then exposited for us on Sunday morning. So I'd encourage you to do that. I'd encourage you to be those who take scripture and place it into your memory. Today, we're going to be talking about eternal security. We're going to be talking about a few things, but my main point is to talk about the hope that we have and the confidence I believe we can have in our salvation. And friends, look, I want us to be a church that demonstrates that people with differing ideas on secondary issues can worship together. I believe we can. There are some of you who believe that by our own doing, we can take ourselves out of God's hands and we can, in essence, lose our salvation. I know there's many different ways and terminologies to look at that. I don't believe that, and I believe a text like today will teach us that we can have a great confidence and hope that if we've come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we can have a confidence and an assurance of our salvation. Now, I recognize that there are some brothers and sisters in Christ right here who disagree with that concept, and that's okay. Last week, we talked about some pretty heady issues that are very controversial: foreknowledge and predestination and election and the sovereignty of God. And 1 Peter will not allow us to get away from these things. We will have to address these things multiple times here. But I believe that we can be a congregation that holds fast to the essential doctrines of the faith, while holding lightly even some important non-essentials or secondary issues of the faith and worship together. And I recognize that these are the kind of things that sometimes drive wedges in congregations and send congregations in separate places. So you got one group saying that we're the ones who believe that we come to Jesus somehow on our own terms or by our own faith, and that we can lose our salvation. And we're the group who says, no, it's all the work of God and you can't lose your salvation and we can't worship together, so we're going our separate ways. It does not have to be like that. And I believe we've already begun to prove that here at Life Point. I think we can be unique and be a congregation that says the essentials are the essentials, and we will hold fast to the essentials. But we will give grace where grace is due on the non-essential matters of the faith. Even some that I think have great importance. I think what we'll talk about today has great importance for us. But I believe we can have different views on this and be saved, and we'll be spending time in heaven together rejoicing over these matters and the thousand other matters that we may have had some particular ideas on. And so let's work on that. Let's work on being a unified body of Christ who recognizes that we can see some things differently from some different points of view, even maybe a different point of view than you may even hold with some of your senior leadership or your elders or even your lead pastor. This last week, the elders met, and we talked about a couple of fairly important secondary issues to the church. And on those issues, we did not have unanimous consent. There was a few elders who disagreed with the majority on that. But the joy of that kind of a meeting is that we just simply agreed to be unified and we moved on. So even amongst your elders, there's some disagreement on some secondary issues of the faith. And yet we love each other as brothers in Christ, and we've worked together. So let's do that. I just do that as a bit of a precursor to our text today and to my message today, that we need to be, I believe, a people who are willing to do what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 when he exposits on the whole issue of pressing on and moving forward in the faith and talks about some difficult things. And he says, all of us who are mature should take a similar view of things. And if on some matter we disagree, that too God will make clear to us. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. They'd attained unity in the body of Christ. Paul said, let's not let these secondary things break us up. God will help us to understand these things. But let's not allow that to drive a wedge into the body of Christ. And so today I'm going to be very clear that I believe that we who have come to know Jesus Christ can be assured of our salvation. And I believe it's an important doctrine, and I believe it's a true doctrine, and I believe that this text today will help us to see that. But we have to understand that people will have difference of opinion on some of these things. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Again, just very quickly, just so I can have one more chance to show you a map. This is the map I showed last week, and it was snowy, and a lot of you weren't here. So this is the region. This is the region that Peter's writing to. I don't have my little laser thing. If Jeff Beal is in here, he's probably got his, but I don't want him to show. So it's Turkey. It's modern-day Turkey. It's Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Pamphylia. That region there, actually not as far south as Pamphylia, but that region there, known as Asia Minor in Peter's day, modern-day Turkey today. These are the churches that he's writing to. These are the believers that he's writing to. We said last week, I think primarily to both Jewish and Gentile believers in that region of the Roman Empire, populated primarily by Gentiles, but because of the Jewish diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews, there were many Jews, I think, involved in those churches as well. So that's where Peter is writing. This is where these folks are located that Peter is writing to in his letter here. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 this morning. Let's stand together. Let's honor God as we read the word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Charles Wesley wrote over 7,000 hymns. Can you imagine? Over 7,000 poems and hymns that Charles Wesley wrote in the 18th century. His brother John, more famous than Charles, but John and Charles published 56 collections of hymns in 53 years of ministry. 56 collections of hymns over 53 years of ministry they published and made available. Incidentally, for trivia's sake, the first one was published right here in the colonies. In 1737. So the first one wasn't even published in Great Britain. It was published here in the British British colonies. But Charles Wesley was also a very accomplished field preacher. There were times he preached over 10,000 people in the open air. And many times he experienced really considerable opposition. In fact, there were often times that they had rocks and bottles and things like that thrown at him while he preached. The amazing thing is he wrote a hymn called, "Ye Servants of God, Your Master Proclaim." And it was written, he says, to be sung in a tumult. Or in other words, when people are throwing rocks and bottles at you, this is a good hymn to sing. And so Wesley was a great preacher who understood theology and some of the deep doctrines of the faith. And yet he also understood our need to worship and to praise God. In fact, Wesley said that all good theology begins and ends with doxology. All good theology begins and ends with doxology. Doxology is the combination of two Greek words, doxa, which means glory or splendor or grandeur, and logos, which means the word. And it is this study or the word of worship, of bringing forth our praise to God. Wesley said, good theology, it begins and it ends in doxology, in the worship of God. And that's what I think we see here in 1 Peter in our text for this morning. We see Peter breaking out into doxology as he's just come out of speaking about some pretty heady things, as he just starts right off, jumps right off in the deep end of the pool as he comes into this, as he starts this letter. And then he breaks into some deep theology, and then he breaks into doxology, and then he goes back into theology, into biblical teaching again. The saints were very, very keen to break into doxology when they were expounding prophecy or theological teachings in the Scripture, both Old and New Testament alike. And the reason is because God is incomparable, friends. God is incomparable. You can't put him up against anything else in all creation without seeing the splendor and the majesty of God. And so every good theological thought about God leads us to praise and worship of God, or at least it should be. When we speak about who God is, when God has touched our lives, it causes us to glory in him. And this is the difference. People can talk about God. Scholars can talk about God and not be moved one iota about their conversation about God because they've not experienced him. God is not living in them. And so they can speak about God all day long and it has no transformative powers upon their lives. But when God gets a hold of you, friends, and you begin to speak about God and you know what God has done in your life, it leads to worship. It causes us to glory in who God is. It's part of the reasons why I love sermon prep so much, because I get buried in these texts and in the scriptures and in theology. And inevitably, it leads to doxology. Inevitably, it leads to worship and to praise of God because he's touched my life. Because I know what it's like to be touched by God. And so it leads to praise and glory and honor, as it does, I think, for Peter and for the writers of Scripture. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing in Romans, probably the deepest of all the New Testament books in terms of theology, talks about the first Adam and the second Adam and salvation through faith. And he talks about things dealing with predestination and issues like that. And he gets into chapter 11 where he starts dealing with the glory of what God is going to do for his people. And it's this incredibly difficult chapter, I think one of the most complex and difficult chapters in all of the New Testament. And when he's done with all that, he breaks in to doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, he says. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever first given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the praise and the glory and the honor for all ages. Amen. He breaks into doxology as he finishes up theology. And this is what Peter does as well. He's spoken to us some deep things as he's come out of the gate in this letter. And now he breaks into a doxology and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, God is the Father of Jesus in a unique way. We talk about the brotherhood of mankind, and there's some truth in that. But when we start talking about how God loves everybody the same, and everybody is God's child, we step outside of the scriptures and we begin to speak with human wisdom. God is the Father of one. He is the Father of Jesus Christ. John makes that abundantly clear in his gospel. He makes it abundantly clear in his letters as well. God is the Father of Jesus Christ. He uses the Greek word monogenes, which means uniquely. He is the unique Father of Jesus Christ. He has one Son, and it is Jesus. Now, he's invited us into that family. This is the great hope of the gospel, that we too are sons of God through adoption, and I think through the miraculous new birth that comes about as a result of having a relationship with God the Father. He has a son, and that son is Jesus Christ. And we're invited through adoption and through new birth and through regeneration into the family, that we too have the privilege of being called sons of God, men and women alike, sons of God. He is our Father. It's a great privilege. But he is uniquely the Father of the second person in the Trinity. He is uniquely the Father of Jesus Christ. And so Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord of all creation. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that he's been given a name that is above every single name. And so many of us assume that that name is the name Jesus, but that I don't think is what Paul is telling us there. And I don't think that's what Peter is telling us here either when he calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. The name that is above all names, I think in context there, in Philippians, is the name Lord, Kyrios, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament word for God, Adonai. And it was used exclusively for God the Father. But now the scriptures tell us that God has given his son Jesus the unique title of Kyrios. He is Lord. He is Adonai. He is God. He is to be worshipped and he is to be adored. It is a name that is above every single name. And so Peter says, he is the Father, God is, of our Lord, Kyrios, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the name of Jesus, at the name Kyrios, of this title that God gives his son Jesus, Paul tells us every knee will one day bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's a name above all names. And so Peter says, blessed be, praise be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God and Father of Jesus, and he is, by a means of grace and new birth, our God and our Father as well. Jesus called God Father in every instance when he addressed him in the New Testament, except one time, friends. One time he used the generic term God, and that was from the cross when he cried out, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was a breach there. As Jesus took on your sin and my sin, the sin of the world, there was a breach there. But in every other instance, Jesus calls him Father. This is very unique. In the Old Testament, he's only called Father a few times, and only collectively as the Father of the nations or the Father of the people of Israel. But in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, we see him revealed intimately as our Father, as the Father of Jesus Christ. And we have the great privilege now of also calling him Father. And so Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an incredible privilege for us to be united with that and that praise and that worship, and to know that we're part of that family as well by the great supernatural work of God as he invites us and gives us the privilege to be called children of God, John tells us in John chapter 1. And so Peter goes on to tell us that according to God the Father's great mercy, he's caused us to be born into a living hope. He's caused us to be born again. And so, friends, again, it is by God's mercy that we are born again, not because of our own merit, not because we've earned favor with God, Not because we have great decision-making skills and at some point something made sense to us that doesn't make sense to everybody else and somehow we figured out some secret that somebody else didn't figure out. That's not what the scriptures teach us about salvation. God has caused us to be born again by his great mercy. He's revealed himself to us. Even as Jesus revealed himself to his disciples. You did not choose me, Jesus said to the disciples. I chose you. Friends, when you find God, you can be assured he was looking for you long before you were ever looking for him. God has caused us to find hope in Jesus Christ. He's a great God. He's incomparable. His mercy is for the nations. His grace is abundant and free. And he's glorious. He's a glorious, glorious God. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, John chapter 3. He wanted to talk to Jesus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of Israel. He knew the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament, probably the greater portions of it, maybe the whole thing by heart as a Pharisee. And Nicodemus came to Jesus, the scripture says, at night because he wanted to talk to Jesus. And he says to Jesus, Master, we know you must be from God. Nobody could do what you do if they weren't from God. But the funny thing is that Jesus wanted to talk to Nicodemus. And Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter. And he says, Nicodemus, I'm telling you the truth. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Now, I suspect that Nicodemus first is thinking, I didn't ask about being born again. And yet Nicodemus says, well, how can that be, Master? I mean, how can a man be born again? How can a man go into his mother's womb again? And this is what Jesus responds to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. Wind and spirit is the same word in Greek. Here he speaks about the Spirit of God. And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. He says, Nicodemus, I'm not talking about physical birth here. I'm talking about being renewed. I'm talking about being born again into a relationship with God. And it happens through the movement of the Holy Spirit. You don't tell the Spirit where to go any more than any of us tell the wind where to go. But when the wind is blowing, you know it's blowing. You see the results of the wind. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit of God, Jesus says to Nicodemus. You don't tell the Spirit of God who to transform. But when someone is transformed by the Spirit of God, you know it. You see the results. God causes us to be born again by his great mercy, friends. He moves where he moves because he is a great and sovereign God. And he loves people and he loves his creation and he wants you to know him. The scriptures are abundantly clear on this, friends. Our response is to respond to the grace and the mercy of God that we might be born again as well. And we might rejoice as Peter rejoices in this great mystery of salvation that we're born into, by which we are saved. And so he goes on to speak about the means of assurance, I think, and the means of salvation. We are saved by God's mercy. But now Peter is going to elaborate and he's going to qualify that even further. We're saved through Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he says in our text today. We're not just saved because something happened that we might be saved. God didn't just in his sovereignty say, from now on, sin isn't sin anymore. I love people too much. I want to spend eternity with all of them. So sin doesn't count anymore. That's an impossibility for God, friends. You say, well, nothing's impossible for God. Yes, there's things that are impossible for God. God cannot work against his own nature. Something had to happen. And that something that had to happen was Jesus Christ, the unique Son of God, the second person in the Trinity who becomes man, puts on flesh, lives amongst us, lives a perfect life as a perfect sacrificial lamb, goes to the cross, is slain for our sin, is resurrected by the power of God, who is ascended to the right hand of the Father, who lives again in glory now for us, and lives to intercede on our behalf with the Father that we might know him as well. We're saved by the grace and mercy of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, Peter tells us. Friends, if we are born again into a life on earth only, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead bodily, if it is true that dead people never come back again, then our faith is worthless, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. It's worthless. Peter and Paul are liars, and the whole New Testament is no better than any other book that's ever been written by human beings. It has no value. We have believed in lies, and it is a false hope, Paul says. That's what's riding on this. It's that important. If this isn't true, if what Peter is telling us is not true, you and I, we will die in our sins and we'll stand before a holy God. And then I guess we just have to let the chips fall where they may. But Peter tells us the truth, friends. Paul tells us the truth. Jesus rose from the dead. And we are not to be pitied more than all men. We are not dupes. But we have been made alive by the regenerating work of God in our lives, that we might know the truth of the gospel, that we might know the truth of how it is that we are born again into a new life that is the life that is everlasting. Peter tells us that we are indeed born again, those of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, his original hearers, and you and me as well, some 2,000 years later, and everyone who's placed their faith in Christ since that time as well. We have come to be born into a new life, Peter says. And that being born again is a living hope, he says. It's a living hope. It has life. It gives life. It breathes life into us. Friends, we're born into this world, into a world that has fallen, as sinful creatures. From birth, the scripture says. Even David knew that long before Christ. I was born in iniquity, he says. He recognized that fact. We see it every day. Open up any newspaper, click on any website, and you will see the fallen nature of human beings. And so we are born to die, friends, the scriptures tell us. But we are born again never to die, the scriptures encourage us. Born into a life that remains forever. It is a living hope, Peter says, born again by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, into a living hope that breathes life into us. And not just life here, but everlasting life. He says it is an inheritance. And Peter here, I suspect, has in mind the inheritance that the Jews recognized. It was always based on land. We're going to get land. God's going to give us some land. And we're going to get that land and we're going to live in that land. And that may still be in the future for Israel based on what you believe about those things. And if that's the case, God bless you and God bless the Jews. And I'm going to love to be there when that happens. But I think Peter here says, this isn't about land anymore. This is about a living hope. It's an inheritance that we have in God the Father through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's an inheritance that is living, that is eternal, that moves into eternity. It is an eschatological inheritance, and that's a big theological term that just simply means dealing with last times. It takes us all the way through the last times that we live in now and into eternity, a living hope, an inheritance that is not fading. It takes us from now into eternity, friends. It's a living hope. It's an inheritance that is imperishable, Peter says. It is undefiled. It is unfading. It is kept in the safest place in the universe. It's kept in heaven. Friends, you don't keep your salvation. I don't keep my salvation. Praise God that we do not keep our salvation, because it would not last. I got to tell you, friends, in 36 some odd years of knowing Christ, I would have given up 100 times had it been kept here with me. but it's kept in heaven. It's kept by God. It's kept in the most secure place in the universe by the most powerful being, if we can call God that, in the universe. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven. Friends, those are incredible adjectives. God does not change like shifting shadows, James tells us. He doesn't change. He's not changing his mind about this. This is for real, and this is forever. And he doesn't change his mind 10,000 eons from now either and say, you know what, heaven really is boring after a few eons. Let's change things around a bit. That's not how it works. He's not a changing God. There is no variation in God. He does not change like shifting shadows. God has promised us new life and everlasting life in Jesus, and God aims to deliver. He's going to deliver that to us as well. Look, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we look at a passage like this, as we talk about a glorious inheritance which God has caused those of us here who have come to know Jesus Christ, he's caused us to be born into, we're going to find that in this faith there are no elements of decay. There's nothing that decays in this living hope, this living inheritance that God has given to us. In life, we're all subject to the second law of thermodynamics, right? The law of entropy. Everything's getting worse, right? Everything's breaking down. All that law simply says is if you build a new house and you do all the landscaping and you make it pristine and beautiful and you walk away for 10 years and you don't come back, it's not going to look better when you come back. It's going to look worse when you come back. It's breaking down. You and I, we're breaking down. Our bodies are breaking down. Everything is breaking down in this world. But in our new life, we find that entropy is not in play. It's not in play in this life, this new life, this being born again. Things are not decaying in heaven. Things are not decaying in the kingdom of God. Things are not decaying in our new life because the elements that produce decay are not in it. It is without sin. And because it is without sin, it is without end. The scriptures tell us that it does not decay. It does not fade away. It is imperishable. Your salvation isn't going away. It's not getting worse. It is being revealed to us now in pieces until it is finally revealed to us in glory. We will see it revealed to us in all of its splendor, in all of its glory, friends. Heaven is kept for us, and we are kept for heaven. Amen? Heaven is kept for us, and we are kept for heaven. Heaven is prepared for us, and we are prepared for heaven. There is a double action of God's grace working in us all the way into eternity, friends. God is preparing something for us, and he is preparing us for something. It's a double action of the grace and mercy of God working in us, and it's a powerful action. It's a powerful work of God. And so our faith in Christ, our hope for the future, Peter tells us, mingles with God's great power to bring about salvation. It's the same power, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, that raised Jesus from the dead. Now let me say that again. The power that keeps us, friends, is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's an incredible power. It's a living power. It is a living hope. This isn't dead orthodoxy, friends. What Peter is going to preach in 1 Peter isn't dead orthodoxy. It's a living hope. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's never going to fade away. It is a living hope. It is a living inheritance. Paul says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I haven't stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ may grant you a spirit of wisdom and revelation that you might know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope to which he has called you. the glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable power for those of us who believe. That power, he said, is like the working of God's mighty strength, in which he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this age, but in the age to come as well. That's the power that's at work in you, friends. It's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. He was dead. He was crucified. He was in the ground 3 days by Jewish reckoning. And God raised him supernaturally, miraculously, powerfully from the dead. By God's power, Jesus came to life again, never to die again. And not only was he raised to life, but he was ascended by the power of God to God's right hand symbolically in the heavenly realms. And there he's received a title and a name, Kyrios, that is above every name. Not only here on earth, friends, but in heaven as well. The name Jesus is given to a lot of people. I went to lunch the other day down in Louisville, and our waiter was Jesus. It's a name that's given to a lot of people, particularly in Latin America. The name Jesus is a beautiful name, but it is not the name above every name, friends. Lord is the name above every name. God raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead by incredible work of his power, and he works in you and me unto salvation as well. Friends, our salvation is ready to be revealed, Peter says. You say, well, don't we already have it? Yes, we have it. Is there more to come? Yes, there is more to come. It is a now and not yet reality for us. Our salvation, friends, is complete. Everything has been accomplished that we might be born again. But it's not yet fully revealed. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like when it's fully revealed. But it is going to be amazing, friends. There is more to come, which is why John can write this in 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We will see Jesus with new eyes. With resurrected eyes, we will know a resurrected reality, friends. Our bodies will not know corruption anymore. Our salvation is living and undefiled. It is unfading. We have a taste of it here, right now. But it will be revealed fully, Jesus says, as the times come to completion, as everything comes to completion. So, friends, our salvation is not precarious. It is assured. Have you come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Have you put your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ? Then your hope is assured. And your hope isn't just, gosh, I hope this happens, but it's the hope of the New Testament. And the hope of the New Testament means an assurance, a profound belief that this is reality and it will come to pass. Your faith is secure. It is held by God. It is precious to him, and it is precious to you. Those who are called to Jesus Christ are called to persevere in Jesus Christ. And I believe we will. I believe we will. We will sin, and we will grieve over our sin in the process. But if you know Jesus Christ, I believe you will always come back to Christ. Because I'm confident with the Apostle Paul that he who began a good work in you and me will see it through to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. God has it, and he finishes what he starts always. He delivers on what he promises always. He's promised you everlasting life, friends. You place your hope in Jesus Christ, and it is an assured hope. It is a precious hope. It is an unfading hope. It is an undefiled hope. It is a living hope. It is an everlasting hope in Christ. It is precious to God, friends. So know this. Your salvation is not teetering precariously on some slippery slope. It's held firm and secure in the heavens. You're guarded by God's mighty power, and he's going to reveal the full glory of your salvation in due time, friends. So this is what we do. We are confident in our faith in Jesus Christ. We are confident in our faith, and we rejoice in our salvation in life until God brings it to completion in glory. Amen? Amen. Father, would you do that for us? Would you fulfill your promise in us and through us that we might know a living hope through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord? God, we call you Father by the great privilege that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we call him Lord because he is indeed Lord. And we worship you. And we praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord God, that you would hold us firm in your grasp until your Son returns in glory. Amen.